Well, brethren, you know, stories and storytelling are a huge part of our lives. Almost every one of us, I imagine every one of us, love to hear a good story. When you stop to think about it, all of us are storytellers. When you think about our conversations with each other, they're basically a collection of stories. Maybe short stories, sometimes long stories. And some people are better storytellers than others. And when I say storyteller, I don't mean like my grandmother used to mean when she would say, "Now don't be telling stories." She meant don't be telling lies. But I mean telling stories, like you would read in a book. We have several good storytellers right here in this congregation. And it seems to me that the best storytellers are those who have years of experiences to share. They have a lot of stories to share with us. And they have years of training in becoming good storytellers. Mr. Franks keyed in on stories and storytelling in his feast sermon this year, and he talked about the many wonderful stories found in God's Word. I heard a good story recently from a very good storyteller. And it's not a new story. It's a story that I've heard before, and it's a story that you have all heard before. In fact, we've all heard this story many times. But this story, as I heard it just a few months ago, started me to thinking about how wonderful this story is. I started to realize that this story is the most beautiful story that's ever been told. The most beautiful story that's ever been told. In fact, for those of you who would like a title for my sermon, my title is "The Most Beautiful Story Ever Told." Mr. Frank's title was "The Most Beautiful Story Never Told." You remember in my sermon I gave recently on the message in a bottle, we talked about the message that God sent His Son to deliver. He delivered, and some received it, but most did not. Most did not. And it stands to reason that most people have never heard this beautiful story that we're going to tell today. You know, this is one of those sermons that caused a thought to begin forming in the back of my mind right from the beginning when I first started this sermon. It's sort of a troubling thought because I knew that I wanted to fit everything nice and neat into one sermon. Because when you're telling a story, you don't want to interrupt it if you don't have to. I felt it would just be better not to have to break the story up. But I also realized that in order to adequately tell this beautiful story, there were key components I just could not leave out. After all, it's all of these key components that make this such a beautiful story. So it didn't take me long to realize the answer to the question right from the start. So I'm going to have to do like another famous storyteller, and at the end of this sermon, we will have to say, stay tuned for the rest of the story. Let me ask you a question. How many of you remember when God first began opening your eyes to the truth? When He first turned that first light bulb on, how many of you remember the enthusiasm you had and the eagerness you had to share this wonderful truth with the whole world? Do you remember that? I think we all experienced that. I can remember clearly thinking that I'll just explain this to my family and to my co-workers and my friends, and they'll understand it. I'll be able to explain it to where they can understand it. And when you think back, we just didn't understand at that time that God himself had blinded people's eyes. And they would never be able to understand this story until that time in the future when He would surely open their minds as well, and they too would be able to understand. So we had some growing pains to deal with as we learned to stop trying to convert the entire world. And I'm sure many of you can relate to that. But at the same time, we had to keep in mind that upon occasion, someone is going to ask us about the hope that lies within us. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord, set the Lord God apart. Set Him apart in your hearts And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. This hope is in us with meekness and in fear. We must always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us about our hope. Well, I had the opportunity to go on a visit recently, and I was happy to be in the presence of a very good storyteller. I was traveling with Mr. Kelly. And one of the people we were visiting looked at Mr. Kelly and said, "I have a question for you." He said, "Okay." And this person said, "I've never really understood what God's plan is. I've heard all of these preachers talking about God's plan for mankind, but I've never heard anyone give a good explanation of what God's plan is. What is God's plan? Can you tell me what it is?" Mr. Kelly smiled. He said, "I would be happy to answer that question for you." And he was a wonderful storyteller. I've heard this story many, many times, but as he proceeded to tell this story, I too was just enthralled with how he was delivering this. And I couldn't help but notice that he had this person's full attention. And I thought right then, this will be my next sermon topic. I thought this will be an excellent topic, and I too will tell this story in a sermon. So for today's sermon, I am going to tell you a story, and it is the most beautiful story ever told. Well, brethren, every single one of us here today should be able to tell this story. Every one of us has God's truth, and as a result, we have this priceless hope for the future, something that most of mankind does not have at this time. And when someone, perhaps someone God is just beginning to call, asks us about the joy we have as a result of this wonderful hope God has given us, well, we need to be able to answer them. We need to be able to tell this story. So to set the stage for this story today, let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis and see why we even need this story to begin with. Why does God have a plan for mankind? In the story we're going to describe today, we're going to describe God's plan in more detail. But let's start with the question, why does God have a plan to begin with? Why is a plan necessary? Well, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, there's a paragraph entitled, "Life in God's Garden." Life in God's Garden. And it begins with verse 8. And it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So Adam had the opportunity for eternal life. Access was available for Adam and Eve to have God's Holy Spirit. But they also had access to the opportunity to sin. They could choose to live God's way of life, or they could choose to live Satan's way of life. Well, you know, the same is true for you and me today. We have those same choices. Now, dropping down to verse 15, we see God give Adam and Eve clear instructions to follow. We too have clear instructions right here to follow. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, including the tree of life. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So, brethren, Adam had access to God's Holy Spirit. He had access to eternal life. There was only one exception to God's rule here. There was only one tree that God said you may not eat of it. You may not partake of it. All others, including the tree of life, God said, you may freely eat. Now, continuing in Genesis chapter 3, we see where Satan began his quest to accomplish what Christ said he's already accomplished today. He's deceived the entire world. And we see in Genesis chapter 3 where he began that quest. It started right here with Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And what did the woman say? "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Eve was the first of literally billions of people that Satan has deceived and is deceiving. Billions of them are alive today. We rub elbows with them on a daily basis. But I want us to notice something very important now in answering why God devised this most beautiful plan. You and I know that mainstream Christianity today believes and teaches that today is the only day of salvation. But brethren, that's not true. Today is not the only day of salvation. Today is the only day of salvation for you and me. Today is our day of salvation, but not for most of mankind. Notice with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Think about that statement. What would that be like? Have you ever considered the significance of this statement? What if God had allowed man to choose Satan's way of life, a way of sin, and then had still given man his Holy Spirit and eternal life? Have you ever thought about that? Eternal life. How miserable is life today for most people? Our society is miserable. We need rescuing. This world, this entire deceived world, needs to be rescued. That's why we long for and ask God when we pray, "Please send your Son to establish your kingdom soon. Send your kingdom soon so that this entire world can be rescued from the effects of Satan and his demons." But could you imagine knowing that this way of life that we live today, that mankind lives, this world that we live in, you remember Christ prayed to his Father, "Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one," this evil world. Can you imagine knowing that this evil world, this is the way it's going to be all throughout eternity? And that thought is the most depressing thought that we could possibly think. But God said, "No, I am going to remove that possibility altogether. I will cut off man from access to my Holy Spirit and to eternal life. I will not allow man to choose Satan's way of life over my way of life and still give man my Holy Spirit." So, brethren, a plan was definitely needed, and God knew this even before Eve was deceived by Satan. God still fully intends to give all men access to his Holy Spirit. He intends to give all of mankind the opportunity to choose his way of life and have his Holy Spirit and have eternal life. But now, since man chose Satan's way of life, it would be necessary to allow man to go his own way for a short period of time. God created men with free moral agency. We can make decisions. We can make choices. God doesn't force us to make a decision. He doesn't force us to love him. We have to make that decision. That's all a part of molding his perfect character in us. So since man decided to reject God, his Spirit, and his offer for eternal life, God decided to take the following steps. In verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent man out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard." To guard what? The way to the tree of life. The way to the tree of life. Now, there are other places in God's Word where we can see this same explanation and realize that when God drove man out, when he cut off man, he wasn't cutting off just Adam and Eve. It was all of mankind. Let's notice this in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 40. "He has blinded their eyes and harden their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest that they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them." So when we read these verses, we have to remind ourselves of what we read back in Genesis chapter 3. And let me read that to you again. You don't have to turn back there again, but let me read you that again as translated in the New Living Translation. In verse 22, it said, "Then the Lord God said, 'Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out and take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever.' So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. And after sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So this is where this beautiful story begins. Just look around you today. Conditions in our current society have reached the point that it's almost too depressing to watch the world news and the local news. I know that we're supposed to keep our eyes open and watch and be on top of what's going on in the world, but our society is in deep trouble. Now, Satan's way of life has been progressing ever since God drove man out of his garden. If we turned over just a couple of chapters, turn back to Genesis chapter 6 again. We can see an important statement made by God regarding the sinful progression of man after man was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God destroyed every man except eight people from off the face of the earth." He basically started over. He said, "I'm sorry I made man," and he started over. All except for eight people. But man, once again, without God's Holy Spirit, chose Satan's way of life, and the sinful progression began all over again. But you know what? God is not worried about that. God's not worried about that. He's not losing a battle with Satan. If mainstream Christianity is correct in their teaching that today is the only day of salvation, then it's obvious God is losing. But that is not the case. When God opens your eyes to His wonderful truth and gives you access to His Holy Spirit, you see very clearly that God is, in fact, in control and does have a beautiful plan in place for all of mankind. Now, one last point before we begin telling this wonderful story. So far, we've just been telling the foreword of the story, the introduction. We've been defining the starring roles. But let's be sure we understand one more important fact before we continue. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2 again. Genesis chapter 2. Notice here in verse 17. Genesis 2, verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What did God mean when He said, "You shall surely die"? Hebrews chapter 9 tells us it's appointed for all men to die. Every one of us are going to die a physical death. Is that what God was referring to when He told Adam and Eve, "You will surely die"? Just this physical death that all of us are going to face? No, brethren, that's not what God was referring to. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 describes what the penalty is for breaking God's law. What is the penalty for not observing today, the seventh day of the week, as God's Sabbath? What's the penalty for that? What will it lead to? It will lead to death. It actually says the wages of sin is death. Or what we will receive, the wages, or what we will receive in turn, or in return for breaking God's law. When God describes His Sabbath in Leviticus chapter 23, He says, "My Sabbath, my feasts, are to be observed by you throughout all your generations forever." Are our generations still progressing? They are, aren't they? And have we reached forever? We haven't. Christ said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, to make them more plain, to expound upon them. So man says, it's okay to keep Sunday for the Sabbath. It's okay. We had a visit this week, and we were talking with someone, and she said, well, my preacher told me that the Apostle Paul changed Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Well, brethren, it doesn't matter if you're an apostle or who you are. There is no human who's authorized to change God's laws. And actually, her sister told her that. I thought that's the best answer you could possibly give someone. There is no human who can change God's laws. But you have people say it's okay to keep Sunday for the Sabbath. You don't have to do that on Saturday. God says, no, it's not okay. I've told you what day to keep the Sabbath. What day is my Sabbath? That's the day you keep. So who are we going to obey? Well, I tell you who most of mankind is obeying at this time, and it's not God. So is this physical death what God means when he says the wages or the penalty for breaking my law is death? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Now let me ask you a question before we continue. If someone is resurrected from the grave, someone is resurrected from the dead, what does that mean has happened to them? It means they've died. In order to be resurrected, you would have to have died. They've died a physical death. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, meaning that they've already died a physical death. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we see clearly what the problem is. We see now why God developed a plan. Mankind put himself in a position where he needed help. Mankind needs God's help. Mankind has continually sinned against God ever since being created, and the penalty for that is the second death. And brethren, the second death is eternal death. There will not be a resurrection from the second death. In the second death, we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15, those who did not accept God are thrown into a lake of fire, and they will be burned up. They will be consumed. Let's notice this in Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, what will happen to someone who is cast into the lake of fire? What will this fire be like? While working at my former job, my office was located right beside of Interstate 85 in Charlotte. And I had a window. I could look right out and see the interstate. And many, many times, there was some, over a 16-year period, there was some pretty bad accidents out on Interstate 85 right outside of my office window. And we learned to hear, we learned to recognize the sounds of an accident beginning to happen. And when we would hear those sounds, we would immediately turn, drop whatever we're doing so we could see the accident. And sometimes you'd see cars flipping down the interstate. Sometimes there are pretty bad accidents. Well, last year I worked there, 2012, there were two accidents that were very bad accidents. And they happened within 5 days of each other. They were very similar accidents. They happened exactly the same location. And they happened exactly the same way. And the same type of vehicles was involved in both. And there were no signs that we normally hear or sounds like screeching brakes or anything like that. What alerted us to the fact that there had been an accident was an incredibly loud crash. The sound of I can't describe that sound to you. But it was the sound of a semi-tractor trailer going full speed, hitting a vehicle that was completely stopped. And if you can just imagine the sound that would make. And the first time that happened, this tractor trailer hit an SUV. We heard the sound, it was deafening, and we turned and looked, and the whole thing was already engulfed. It was a fireball. It exploded on impact. And I ran down to the end of the hall and ran outside thinking that, you know, we might be able to help. And when I got outside, you can see the front of the truck, you see an SUV in front of it, and a woman was already standing outside the SUV, and I'm thinking, I don't know how she got out of that, but I'm so glad she did. But when all was said and done, what we didn't realize was there was a SUV in between. And it was just, the driver didn't get out. And that fire, I was standing 75 yards from that fire, and the heat was intense. It was incredible. And it was so engulfed in flames, you couldn't see the SUV in between it. And within 10 minutes, that truck literally burnt to the frame. I never saw any fire like it. Well, as I said, the driver was in that vehicle, but did you know the medical examiner was able to determine who was in that vehicle based upon DNA and dental records? They were able to determine who was in it. Well, back to my question. What will happen to someone who's cast into the lake of fire? Will we be able to determine who they were based upon DNA and dental records? Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. And remember, we're building a foundation for why God devised this plan to begin with. Man is in trouble. Mankind is in a very difficult situation and needs help. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up." There won't be any DNA or dental records to check them with. "It will burn them up," says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. This is talking about utterly consuming. This fire God is referring to is hotter than any fire we know. They literally will not exist anymore in any fashion. So mankind finds himself in a very difficult situation. We've all incurred this penalty of the second death as a result of sinning against God. Every one of us. And guess what? We can pay this penalty. We can. In fact, of our own accord, we have no other choice but to pay this penalty. And we will pay it. Unless someone pays it for us. And you see, God and Jesus Christ devised a plan. This is what makes this story so beautiful. They devised a plan to where we can have this penalty paid on our behalf, so we will not have to suffer the second death, so that we will not be utterly destroyed forever, with nothing left of us. God placed this beautiful story in outline form in His Word. It's an outline form in the description of the annual holy days. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And verse 4. Leviticus 23, verse 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." The Passover, the first step in God's plan for all of mankind. This plan is not just for you and me here today. God loves every man and woman He ever created. He loves Hitler. He loves Osama bin Laden. He loves Saddam Hussein. He doesn't love the sins they committed against him. He doesn't love the deeds and acts they committed. But he does love them, and he fully intends to give them the opportunity to understand this beautiful story and act upon it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's true for every one of us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So in this wonderful plan, in this first step that is described in God's Passover, we have the penalty that we've incurred paid for by Jesus Christ. Now, people will tell you God's law has been done away with. This is what's been done away with, the penalty for breaking God's law. This is what Christ paid with his blood. This step reconciles us back to God. You remember, all of mankind was cut off from God and access to the tree of life when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, out of God's garden. This step in God's plan makes it possible to be reconciled back to God. This step once again allows man to have access to God's Holy Spirit and to eternal life. It's the beginning step. So, right off the bat, in the first step in God's plan for mankind, we see that there is hope. There's hope, not just for you and me, but for all of mankind. There are two holy days that actually symbolize mankind being reconciled back to God. Passover is more on an individual level, where we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf personally. The Day of Atonement is more related to all of mankind. When Satan is removed and the guilt for sin is placed upon his head where it belongs, it will have an impact on all of mankind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. He, in fact, is the only one qualified to be our Passover. He lived a perfect, sinless human life while on the earth for 33 and a half years. He was spotless. He was blameless. In order for us to understand this more clearly, let's look at a parallel God gives us in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Here God was about to deliver the children of Israel from heavy bondage that they were under in Egypt. And we know this is a type to the heavy bondage we were under to sin. Let's notice a physical parallel to Jesus Christ, our spiritual Passover. In this parallel we will look at in Exodus is a physical portrayal of the spiritual Passover of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth month, now, the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." And notice what it says about this lamb that they were to kill. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." No blemishes. That's symbolic of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, who was indeed perfect and without blemish. "A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Verse 6 goes on to say, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." And what happened as a result of putting this blood on the doorposts? Well, dropping down to verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. The blood shall be a sign for you. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this blood of this unblemished lamb or goat was a sign for the children of Israel, and the death angel passed over them and did not destroy them, did not kill them. Christ shed his blood for all of mankind, and if we accept his sacrifice and repent and endure and do not reject God, it will mean that we will have Christ's blood painted on the doorposts of our heart. And we will be passed over and will not have to suffer the second death. In Matthew chapter 26, we read where Jesus Christ instituted the New Testament Passover right before his death. Matthew chapter 26. We'll read a couple of those verses before moving to step two in God's plan. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." For what purpose? For the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. So now, God and Jesus Christ have provided this wonderful means by which we can have the penalty of the second death paid on our behalf. Not just us, but all of mankind at God's appointed time. Christ's sacrifice covers the sins we committed in the past, and if we repent, we'll cover the sins we commit in the future. Now, the statement I just made is not a license to sin or to continue sinning. It is imperative that we strive earnestly to put sin out of our lives. And this is where step two in this very beautiful story comes into play. Turn with me back to Leviticus 23 again. Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll begin reading in verse 6. Leviticus 23, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. This is the second step in this very beautiful plan God has for mankind. When God calls someone and begins to open their mind to His truth, they, just like Adam and Eve, have a choice to make. They can choose to accept God's calling, to accept the sacrifice in step one, or they can choose to continue living Satan's way of life. But in order to accept God's way of life and learn the new truth that He is offering to us, we must put sin out of our lives. And as God reveals new truth to us, we must act upon it. You will remember when God first began calling us, we knew very little. And as we came to services each week, we learned more and more and more each week. And as we realized there were things that we shouldn't be doing, we had to put those out of our lives, didn't we? When God plainly shows someone that the seventh day of the week is His holy Sabbath and that it must be observed, they must act upon that. They must act. They have to put that sin out of their lives. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 just a moment and review how God instructs us to observe this step in His plan. Exodus chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your home, from your houses. You shall remove the leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. In dropping down to verse 20, we see that not only is it important for us to find sin in our lives and put it out, but we must replace it with something positive. We are to replace sin with good thoughts and good actions. And this is typified by eating unleavened bread. Verse 20 says, "You shall eat nothing leavened in all of your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." Well, brethren, God's holy days all have spiritual applications for us. And leaven is symbolic of sin. It does puff us up. God uses this holy day to show us the importance of searching out and finding sin in our lives. We do search out and try to find all the leaven we can in our homes. And through that physical exercise, we realize how difficult it can be. Sometimes halfway through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we open the refrigerator door and there sits a box of baking soda that you put there to take care of odors and things. You completely forgot about it. But that's the way finding sin in our lives is as well. You know, we thoroughly examine ourselves prior to Passover so that we do not partake of Passover in an unworthy manner. So immediately following that, we see this physical exercise of putting leavening out of our homes, which typifies us repenting. I'd like to read you an excerpt from our booklet entitled "From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You." From page 28 of the printed version, it says, "Paul continued his letter to the Corinthians this way, 'Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.'" That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul's clear statement to the Corinthian Christians, "Let us keep the feast," should answer the critics who consider these wonderful and meaningful festivals to be out of date or only for the Jews. Please notice, he also clearly shows the need to remove the bad, malice and wickedness, and replace it with the good, sincerity and truth. But there's a problem. There is a problem. We as humans cannot put sin out of our lives on our own, can we? Not completely. We simply can't do it. We cannot overcome sin without help, without God's help. So when God calls someone and He opens our minds to His truth, we become excited about it and we strongly desire to make changes, to repent and begin living God's way of life. We strongly desire to walk away from our former conduct and stop sinning against God. We desire happiness. Enjoy something that we've never had before as we lived a former way of life. And so we do start to make changes. If we've got any bad habits we need to overcome, we start with these. I had a tobacco habit that I needed to overcome when God first began calling me. And it was a habit I had since a young child. One of the most difficult things that I ever accomplished. But I did accomplish it, and it felt good, and I was eager to put other things out of my life that God was showing me that I needed to put out. But as I said a moment ago, we soon began to realize there are some things that we can't overcome without God's help. We began to realize that we need God's Holy Spirit living inside us in order to truly mold His perfect godly character. And what an extremely important step in God's plan this is. This is step number 3, the receiving of God's powerful Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's start in John chapter 14. This is typified in God's holy day, Pentecost. John chapter 14, we find some words Jesus Christ spoke to His disciples shortly before He was crucified. And these words are music to the ears of the person God is just beginning to call. To the person God is just beginning to call, these words have a brand new meaning, because before they couldn't understand him. John chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, before God calls someone, they can read this statement, this one statement right here, John chapter 14, verse 15, and not have a clue what it means. It is literally like these words go in one ear and out the other ear, without ever communicating with the brain. And you know, and I know, that that's because there is a veil over their eyes before God calls him. Christ says, if you love me, and we cut him off right there. Of course I love you. Just like, it's kind of like Peter did before Christ had to show him what true love was. If you love me, yes, I love you. We cut him off right there. But Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then there will be a preacher somewhere under the influence of Satan the devil who has deceived the whole world. And he will say, you don't have to keep the commandments. Christ nailed those to the cross. The commandments are done away with. No, brethren. No. No to the person God is just now beginning to call. Christ did not do away with the law. He did away with the penalty incurred as a result of breaking the law. He did away with the penalty of the second death. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. See, the plan is for God's Holy Spirit, when he gives it to you, to abide with you forever. The plan is that you would use it, that you would stir it up, that you would produce fruit, and that you would not quench it. So this is this help we so desperately need. It's not a person. God doesn't give you himself. He doesn't give you his being. He gives you his powerful Holy Spirit. He gives you his Spirit. Verse 17 says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Let's take a look now at when this promise by Jesus Christ occurred over in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There wasn't a wind, but there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And you and I know the word tongues, simply translated, means language. And the word language we see later on in these verses means dialect. Not only were these men able to speak in different languages, but in different dialects. Some languages, you have a lot of different dialects that are as difficult to understand. I know in Spanish-speaking peoples, some of the dialects are different enough where it's difficult for those who have been speaking Spanish all their life to understand a certain dialect. But the power of God's Spirit was so great, not only could they speak in different tongues, German, French, Spanish. Acts chapter 2 does go on to list several of the peoples that were there. And not only were the apostles able to speak in their different languages, but also in their different dialects. Very powerful. So this is where God first made this helper available to the people he would call. He didn't make his Spirit available to all of mankind at that time, but only to those he was calling. And the same is true today. Today, to that person God is just now beginning to call and to open your mind to his truth, he is inviting you down a pathway that will lead to him giving you his Holy Spirit and eternal life. So what do we do? What do we do next? To that person God is just now beginning to call, and you get to this point, what do you do? Well, let's let Peter answer this very important question. What did the people do on that day that God was calling? Pentecost in 31 A.D. You know, this was the first time that God was offering His Holy Spirit to a group of people ever since the Garden of Eden. God has given His Spirit to men down through the ages. But this was the first time when Christ established His church and God, so to speak, poured out His Spirit on a group of people. Well, how did Peter instruct these people? In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, when they heard this, when these people heard this powerful God-inspired sermon that Peter delivered, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And this is all a part of this beautiful story. When God opens someone's eyes and they hear the truth for the first time, what happens? They're cut to the heart. And they start to see the need to repent. Well, you and I had the same question when God began to work with us. After He worked with us for a while, we began to realize that we needed help, that we couldn't overcome sin on our own. We said, Father, what do I do next? What's the next step? And Peter accurately answered the question in verse 38 when he said, repent. Make changes in your life. And as a result, what will happen? Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice also in verse 39, he says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off. And notice this, as many as the Lord our God will call. God has His own time order in which He calls people. And so we can know that this promise is not just for you and me, but it's for all of mankind. Another beautiful portion of this story. So God giving us the opportunity to accept the sacrifice He and Jesus Christ made in step one and receive His Holy Spirit. It mentioned in a verse that we read just a moment ago, verse 37, that these people were cut to the heart. You know, one of the important things for us to realize is that God wants us to be cut to the heart. God wants that before we are baptized. He wants us to understand what is being offered to us. He wants us to fully understand and have counted the cost. Why is that? Christ said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, He said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So God wants to know when we put our hand to the plow that we fully understand. And you know, putting your hand to the plow can be equated with baptism. Baptism is when you make that decision that you're going to accept the sacrifice Jesus Christ made. You're going to accept Him paying the penalty for you. And you're going to bury that old man. And you're not going to let him be resurrected. You're going to do away with your former way of life. And we cannot take that lightly. We have to count the cost of this decision and make sure it is the way that we want to walk. And that's why we don't baptize someone at a very young age. That's why in order to be baptized, a person must be able to comprehend and count the cost. They must be willing to sit down with their pastor and participate in several counseling sessions. It is a pastor's responsibility to help the individual count the cost. This is why the Passover service is only for baptized members. We cannot take this sacrifice Jesus Christ made lightly. Well, brethren, I don't know about you, but I think this is a wonderful story. It's an exciting story. It truly is the most beautiful story we've ever heard or that we're telling. Adam and Eve made their choice a long time ago, and as a result, all of mankind is suffering a severe penalty. They're suffering in misery, hate, anger, pain. I'd like to read you another excerpt from our booklet, From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You. From page 25 of the printed version, it says, God, in His perfect eternal justice, must exact the penalty. He must. But in His awesome mercy, Jesus Christ was willing to pay that penalty for us. Well, the second half of this story is yet to come, but I think that you really will like the second half of this story. I am scheduled to be back here fairly soon. Some very exciting things are scheduled to take place yet in the future. I believe in the very near future. And although this story is already beautiful, just the parts that we told today, there's still some major issues that have to be dealt with. For example, what happens to the one who is solely responsible for deceiving the entire world? What happens to him? What happens to all the people around the world who have ever lived that were not called by God during their lifetime? What happens to those people who never heard of the name of Jesus Christ? It's a beautiful ending. I remember Mr. Armstrong used to say, "I've read the book. We win." Well, we've read the book, brethren. Mankind wins. Because God is offering this wonderful opportunity to all of mankind. So stay tuned for part 2 of the most beautiful story ever told.